I wanted to say to us, but didn't rhyme in the song. But he's been faithful to all of us. He's been faithful in his ministry. Well, it's now our privilege to have Brother Sam Davidson to preach for us, and I didn't give him a whole lot of time here this morning. I promised him that he could take his time here this evening, and I'm so grateful that he would come and preach for us. He pastored in Stillwater, Oklahoma, and by the way, he's from Oklahoma. Proud to be an Okie from, no, that's an old song. Some of y'all don't have any idea what I'm talking about. We was complaining because Texas beat Oklahoma here the other day, and because you know how Oklahoma and Texas, they don't get along too well. Faithful in the ministry for many years, I think one of the things that has blessed me the most about Brother Davidson. Remember the first time I heard him preach. It was at now the National Sword Conference, and I had never heard him preach. And he had made some difficult decisions. And you know, you notice how certain political parties are saying that there's great division, and they want to blame the other ones for causing the division. When you call yourself a progressive, doesn't that mean you're moving? Well, the other ones are standing where they've always stood, and somebody else is moving. Who's causing the division? I don't want to get political on you here, but the same thing happens in churches and in fellowships, and it breaks our heart. And you want to stand on the Word of God. God's Word does not change. It is forever settled in heaven. It was inspired by God. It's preserved by God. It doesn't change. And the fact is, sometimes people you love decide they're going to go another direction, and you just stand there and watch it divide. He had made some difficult decisions, and to stand where he needed to stand, Dr. Smith had him to preach for us, and we appreciated that, and I thought he was going to bust a gut. I thought he was going to split a vein that day, and it was not there to... Some preachers just like to get loud to see how loud they can get, you know what I'm saying, get a rise out of you. But that wasn't what it was. He was preaching with the conviction from every ounce of his being. And I think that's what I appreciate. He believes what he's preaching. He's not here to entertain. He's here to transfer truth. And he has done that for many years, and I appreciate it and his faithfulness. And I'd like to call him my friend. Appreciate him and you and his dear wife, Miss Sandy. Would you come preach for us, sir?
He's been faithful to me. Didn't you enjoy that? I don't care how many times you've heard him sing. I don't get to hear him as many times as you do. And that is good. That's communicating the message of a great song right there. And I appreciate that. And the choir number. I can remember it must have been, I was pastoring at Southwest Baptist in Oklahoma City. The year must have been somewhere around 2002, 3, 4, somewhere right in there. The first time I heard To Rescue a Sinner Like Me. And that Sunday morning, when the choir sang that, about two-thirds of the way through a song, there was a lady and a couple of men that were having trouble maintaining their composure to sing. And the lady stepped out of the choir and came down to the altar while the choir was still singing. And the next thing you know, a man was over here coming out of the choir and going down there to pray and worship the Lord. While the choir was finishing the song. And before the choir was done, there were probably 10 people that came out of the audience. This wasn't a normal thing to happen, but it was just happening. Nobody's making it happen. I had them sing the song again, and we had, for all practical purposes, a full-scale invitation time just from that song. And then I preached, and chance would have it, the message that morning went right along with why Jesus came. I believe I was in John 1. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. And why did Jesus come? He came to save sinners. That's why He came. He came to rescue sinners. And so then at the invitation time of that service, I had the choir sing the song two more times, and people got saved, and we had a Sunday morning. All we did is meet to have Sunday morning service, wound up with a revival meeting right there. And so that song always is special in my heart, very, very special. I love it. And so thank you, choir, for a wonderful job on that. And speaking of music, at the table, you're at the door and to the right, to your right, to then when you're going out, why, there's a table over there by the Welcome Center, and you can get these CDs from Heartland Baptist Bible College. Pastor mentioned this morning that the school, we put out a lot of preachers, and we really emphasize preaching. But I'm just going to tell you, for good, happy gospel music, uplifting music, it's hard to beat. And so we have CDs out there. The newest CDs that our groups have made, Assurance Trio, Witness, which is a chorale group, and the Glory Bound Quartet. And then we have a 20-year anniversary. That's some of the best music that we've had the past 20 years of Heartland Baptist Bible College. And then this one in the little bitty disc is little holder here. This one is four men that used to sing at the Glory Bound Quartet. They're all out in ministry, all got families and serving the Lord, and they got together, and I wish I had time to tell you the story, but I don't, how they got together, but they have now put out their fourth CD, and I'm just telling you, I don't have a favorite, necessarily, these four. On a scale of 1 to 10, they're all 11, so that tells you how good they are right there. A few of you got that, a few of you don't care, a few of you didn't get it. So anyway, here's some good music, $12 for these, 10 a piece for these, 3 for 25. Just come back, I'll make you a good deal. All right.
If you like Good Men's Quartet, the Glory Bound.
Huh?
The fact is, if you like Good Men's Quartet,
yeah.
The Glory Bound Quartet,
yeah.
Is the thing. And they're hard to get a hold of. Everybody wants them when they get out there on the,
summer.
In the summer, they all want them. Yeah, they all want them.
Yeah, it's good. It's good. It's a blessing. And so, anyway, that's available to you, and we're back there. I don't even like to charge for them. I wish we didn't have to, but it helps us produce the next round of music. Every year we come out with new CDs from our groups. And then it also helps with some of their expenses that are not covered as they're traveling during the summer and some during the school year. So anyway, they're available. Be good music. You'd be blessed by it. I'm confident of that. Matthew chapter 6 is our text tonight. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to begin reading in Matthew 6. And verse number 19. Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 19. And if you don't mind standing for the reading of the Word of God, that would be good. If you need to remain seated for physical reasons, that's fine. And we're going to read, beginning in verse number 19, through the rest of this chapter, which is, as many of you know, right in the heart of Matthew's record of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount that begins that Jesus called his disciples and sat and spake unto them, saying, and then we have Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that I call in the discipleship class with Jesus. Because basically in the Sermon on the Mount, he is saying to his disciples, if you're going to be my disciples. Now, I don't want to take the time to go into the definition of disciple, but there's a lot of so-called disciples out here that may know some things Jesus said, but we are only a disciple if we appropriate what he said to our life, if we embrace it as truth and live what he taught. That's what a disciple is. And so he is teaching his disciples what a disciple is supposed to look like or what their life is supposed to look like. In the midst of that, verse 19, familiar verses here. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, verse 22 and 23, I want to read deliberately, carefully, because they are two verses that, in my opinion, this is my opinion, are seldom given the attention they deserve when you consider how they relate to the whole passage. In fact, most of the time I've heard this passage used and preached, it seems like they whiz right by verse 22 and 23 as though, what are those verses doing there? Well, they are fundamental to the understanding, the meaning of what Jesus is saying. So look in verse 22. Some of you thought in verse 19 through 21 I was going to preach about giving. Well, you can relax now, because that's not my main emphasis tonight. So look in verse 22 and 23. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And then verse 31 is what we just read in verse 25. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Parentheses. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, into parentheses. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now just for emphasis, back to verse number 22 and 23. I'm not going to keep you standing. I just want to read this one more time for emphasis, and then we'll be seated. Verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore, this is not a question, it's a statement, a declaration. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Father, we do pray your blessings upon the reading of the word and this effort to proclaim your word. I've so enjoyed the day and the time to be here on this 15th anniversary, and I want to thank you for pastor and people and the flock, O God, that is called your flock. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would work, and might this be a benefit for this church moving forward. I pray that we would be focused people, and that we would be properly focused as a congregation, as a church. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and God bless you. You may be seated. Jesus said clearly in verse 22 and 23 that there is such a thing as a single eye, and there's such a thing as an evil eye. That's what he said to his disciples. If your eye is single, your whole body is full of light. If you can see clearly, your eye is single, you should be able to function, you should be able to move about, you should be able to make the right steps, the right decisions. The evil eye. I remember I was the fifth out of six kids, two sets in our family, the older ones. I'm in the younger set. And a sister older and a sister younger than me, and I can remember my mother saying to my sisters something like this: "You stay away from that boy, he's got an evil eye." And how many mothers and dads can understand perhaps what my mom meant by that, which would include almost all boys everywhere, right? That boy has an evil eye. And that's how my mother would say it. That's not how Jesus was using it. The single eye is the eye that is healthy, the eye that is able to focus, the eye that is able to function. The evil eye is the eye that, because of some malady or some obstruction or some something, is not able to focus clearly. And so if you're not able to focus clearly, Jesus said, well, if the light that is in thee turns out to be darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, we bring a person in here and turn the lights on, and we ask them, go from here to there and go about, and they can see and they can function. You bring somebody in here where the rays of light are not coming in and they are unable to focus and they don't know this place, and we turn them loose and tell them to go here and do there. They're going to make some bad choices. They're going to fall perhaps or hurt themselves, and damage can be done. And so Jesus, at this early time of the disciples' discipleship, in other words, they had just begun to follow him. The Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew chapter 5, and the end of Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has been doing miracles, and he goes by the Sea of Galilee, and he says to Peter and Andrew, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He goes by, and there's James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and they are there where they are in their father's boat, washing the nets and in the fisher business. And Jesus said, follow me. James and John left the boat, left dad, left the occupation, and followed Jesus Christ. And so this is very early on. And you would think that would happen very early on anyway, where he would call them aside and say, now I've called you to be my disciples. Now let me tell you what a disciple is supposed to look like, how their life is to be lived out, what it means to be a disciple. And he is doing that. And very early on in their fellowship of Jesus, very early on, he is teaching them in the Sermon on the Mount. And what surprises me is that he is talking to them as though they are not properly focused. Because he says, well, here's how the single eye works, and here's what happens when you have an evil eye. And so Jesus then, in giving them instructions, says to them, now watch, take no thought. Take no thought. Therefore, take no thought for the morrow. Now, Jesus is not talking to them about being mindless zombies here and in their fellowship of him. He is not saying to them, don't think. But we understand from a study of the Bible, the study of the words, from Paul's words in the book of Philippians, we understand when he says, take no thought, he is simply saying to them, don't have anxiety. Don't worry. So if we can kind of get the picture in the mind, these disciples must have been having trouble with anxiety and worry, because he said to them, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you're going to put on. He says to them a second time in verse 31, therefore take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink or what you shall put on. Can I ask you a question? Why would he say that to them twice if they weren't worried about that very thing? And so the actual truth is they were worried about that very thing. And Jesus is teaching them, he says the third time, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And so Jesus is saying to them, take no thought, take no thought, take no thought, which to us is saying, do not worry, do not worry, do not worry, don't fret, don't have anxiety, don't run. Jesus did not mean his disciples to run around wringing their hands about anything, let alone what they were wringing their hands about. And what they were wringing their hands about, he says it himself in verse 25, what are you going to eat? What are you going to drink? What are you going to wear? That's what they're concerned about. And he says it to them a second time in verse 31. Now, think about this for just a moment. Let's give the disciples the benefit of the doubt. Because Luke put it this way. He said, then they forsook all and followed him. Now, let's remember this. That these disciples, well, probably seven of them were fishermen. I mean, Bible students surmise that. that there were probably seven fishermen. Now, these were not fishermen like I used to be a fisherman, purely for recreation. If my family waited on me to catch enough fish to feed the family that had starved to death a long time ago, but I still love to go fishing. And I love fishing for the recreation, for the solitude, for being out in the country, get in a float tube in a big farm pond, and be out there by myself, and oh yeah, absolutely wonderful. These were commercial fishermen. This is how they lived. This is not recreation. This was hard work. And so these disciples then, when they were called by Jesus, well, I told you, they left the nets, the boat, they left the occupation, they began to follow Jesus, Luke, they left all and followed him. And so when they did that, can you imagine how these 12 men, seven of them perhaps fishermen, and the other five, whatever their occupation was, you know, Matthew was a publican and before he got saved, and so whatever their occupation was, can you imagine going from the life of the seaman or the fisherman, going from that life to walking every day in the presence of Jesus? You haven't thought about that? Well, I'm giving you time to think about it right now. I mean, that has to be astounding. That has to be astounding. No matter what their occupation was, they went from where they were in the work world to being with the sinless, holy, harmless, all-knowing, all-powerful Son of God, walking with him and observing him and hearing him and seeing his power. I mean, you think about that. I just wonder. I mean, I have an active imagination. I encourage everybody to use your imagination. And so I'm thinking about the disciples one day, and they had time to talk among themselves. If you read the Gospels, you'll see that. And I'm just imagining the disciples one day talking and just saying, can you believe what we're seeing? I mean, he has power over demons. He has power over any kind of bodily affliction that you can name. He has power over death itself. He has power over storms and the winds and the waves. He has power in every realm of existence. Jesus has power. He says to this lame man, rise up and walk, and he does. The man had never walked before, and he rises up and walks. I mean, just can you imagine? And have you ever seen anyone so pure? So pure in their motive, so pure in their love, so pure in their devotion to the will of God? That is why Jesus said he came, to do the Father's will, you know. And can you believe that we were there just a few weeks ago, and now we are here every day following Jesus? Is this astounding or what? And I'm sure they must have agreed and said, yeah, this is really, really quite amazing. But one of them, maybe Thomas, I don't know, he must have said, yeah, it's amazing, all right. But I'm worried. What are you worried about? Well, what are we going to eat? We're not making money anymore. No fish, no eat. We're not. Well, somebody says, well, there's. No. These were, well, I don't know how many of them were married. I know Peter was. Jesus, one of the early miracles is healing his mother-in-law. If Peter had a mother-in-law, come on, a man's not going to take a mother-in-law and not have a wife. So he took the wife. And if a man has a wife, he's got some responsibility. Can you help me there? And they must have had some children. That often happens when people get married, doesn't it? That they have children. Jesus said in the very same Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, he said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give you the things that you need? And so I'm assuming that some of them had children. This is a message that ought to be preached out here somewhere. If a man has a wife, he has a responsibility. If a man has a wife and children, he has a responsibility. And so these men understood that responsibility. And now here they are following Jesus day after day after day after day. And there's no indication in the Bible that every Friday Jesus said, okay, give them their money for the week to take care of their families. Nothing is said about it. Neither is there anything in a contract that says how long they'll be doing this. They don't have a clue how long they'll be doing this. And so they are following Jesus Christ. And in the process, one of them says, he says, I just don't know what we're going to do. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? You know, what are we going to wear? And you know how that sometimes negativism kind of spreads like fire? You know, and I think it must have happened to the disciples, because Jesus is not speaking about one disciple here. He's speaking to the 12, and he is saying to them, take you no thought. He knew what they were doing. He knew the hand-wringing that was going on. He knew the anxiety that was going on. And take no thought, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? And so Jesus sees, are you listening now? Jesus sees that his disciples at this early stage of their fellowship are malfocused. They are not seeing clearly. Okay. Not seeing clearly. Evil eye. That's what he's talking about here. If your eye's single, your body is full of light. You'll focus upon the right things. If your eye is evil, you are unable to focus on what you're supposed to focus on. Question. According to our text, what was their focus? What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? Now, all these were Jewish men, you know, and so if you read the history of their forefathers, you'd find that when they're hungry and there's not enough to drink, they don't say, well, praise God, what are we going to eat and what are we going to drink? Go back and read the book of Numbers and Exodus and on, you'll see there's a lot of grumbling and an undertone that was going on. So I don't picture the disciples saying, can you imagine? I just wonder what kind of powerful miracle he's going to perform to make sure we have enough to eat and drink and clothes to wear. Won't that be great? Oh, no. No, not them. What are we going to eat? Hear the negativism? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? So Jesus knows if that's where their focus is, that's an evil eye. I said, if that's what their focus is, that's an evil eye. So what his purpose is to give them clear vision that they might see clearly. Back a number of years ago, I was preaching in Clovis, New Mexico. And I think it's about the year of 2012, 13, somewhere right in there. And when I was preaching there, I have type 2 diabetes, and you're supposed to go to the doctor on a regular basis. And I was about a year and a half behind on my visit to the doctor. My prescription was well worn out. I was having all kinds of trouble. Couldn't read road signs good. My wife said I was misreading the Bible from the pulpit, and she said, I know you don't mean to do that. And she kept telling me, kept nagging, not nagging me, but encouraging me that I should go to the doctor and get this kind of thing taken care of, you know. And I said, okay, I'll do that. Well, I put it off and put it off and put it off. Now I'm preaching in Clovis, New Mexico. And it was my first Sunday in that church. I'd never been there before, only knew the pastor and a guy he had on staff that graduated from Heartland Bible College. And so I'm preaching that morning in this small auditorium, not as big as these two sections together, and it's a two-step platform. All right, so if you step up on the platform, this would be the top of the platform right there. And I'm in the midst of the sermon, and people are looking at me like, where'd you come from, you know, and some of them were, yeah, Clovis is right on the border of Texas and New Mexico, and some of them were from Texas. They probably didn't like an Okie being there to preach to them anyway. And so I was preaching away, and they're looking me over, and I'm checking them out. And I'm in the midst of this sermon, and I'm preaching away, and I've got a powerful dynamic point to make. Well, my bifocals, my glasses, I told you my vision went bad. I'm not standing there looking at steps. I'm just taking a glimpse, and I've just got a powerful point I'm going to make. And to make it, I'm going to step right down there on the main floor, and I'm going to get right up close and personal and make this point. Amen. And so I got ready to make the point, and my bifocals told me I was standing here. But I was really standing here. So I took the step to the main floor, and how I got to the main floor was bad. I mean, it was really bad. I fell all the way. My Bible fell over here. I sprawled, hurt my knee. I mean, it was painful. I mean, it was awful. And so I never did stop preaching. I was right in the midst of that point. So I just kept going, picked up my Bible, stood up, and thinking to myself, here's how naive I am. Maybe they didn't notice, you know. Maybe they thought it was a part. And they're all looking at me like, who let this old man out of a nursing home to come here and preach? You know, he doesn't belong here. And so after service, my wife, a very precious, sweet helpmeet, said, think you ought to go see the doctor? Dr. Fox, he's my doctor. Think you ought to go see him? I said, yep, I know. I get it, please. I get it. And so, oh man, it was embarrassing. I just got through preaching here a few weeks ago, and they were reminding me of that incident again. And so anyway, about 6 months later, I rushed right down to the doctor to get my eyes checked, you know. And so went in there to get them checked. And Dr. Gary, his dad was a deacon at our church there. And Dr. Gary said, "Brother Sam," and he doesn't go to our church, but he's a wonderful Christian man. And he said, "I had just been reading in the Sermon on the Mount, doing my own personal study." And he said, "Of course, you know the verses that would really get my attention would be, the light of the body is the eye. Because of his profession, light of the body is the eye." He said, "Do you want to know how it works? Can I give you the layman's version of how this works and what Jesus was talking about, the evil eye?" I said, "Well, of course." He said, "Now, this is the layman's version. You get far more technical than this, I know." But he gave me the layman's version. He said, "You understand that we see because of rays of light coming into our eyes. No rays, no see. We all understand that, don't we?" So the rays of light are coming. And you just imagine that those rays of light, he said, if you can use your imagination, imagine those rays of light are coming by the millions, and they are little bitty tiny arrows that are coming. And they are coming right into your eye. And he said, what they do is they hit the lens of your eye. Your lens immediately transfers it to the retina. The retina carries it to the optical nerve to the back of the eye. And the optical nerve carries it to the brain, and the brain processes what just happened. So he said, when your eye is single, the ray of light comes in, hits the, and of course they're coming by the millions, but I'm just saying, the ray of light comes in, hits the lens the retina, retina the optical nerve to the brain processes, and everything's fine. But he said, a man about your age may have some problems. And what happens is, through the process of time, and he talked about what we know often turns into cataracts and so forth. And he said, what happens is film gets over the eye. And he told how that process works. I'm not going to go into that. But he said how that process works, and you get this film in the eye, over the eye. Sometimes it can be both on the outside of the lens and under the lens, is what I was told by an expert. And so he said, when that happens, the rays of light keep coming. But they hit that foreign obstacle on the outside of the lens, and that sharp arrow that would go right to the lens and then to the retina to be carried to the brain by the optical nerve, he said, when it hits that foreign obstacle there, then the end of that arrow flattens. Now, the lens takes what it gets and takes it onto the retina. The retina takes what it receives and takes it onto the brain through the optical nerve, but the brain can't process it because it's been so blurred and muddled from that contact it had with what doesn't belong there. And he said, that's the evil eye. And he said, you have two evil eyes that we're going to have to do something about it. And that's why you're having trouble seeing, and that's why we keep adjusting. And he said, within a little time, you're going to have to have that removed surgically, which he did a year ago. Let's see, 17, I had both cataracts, you know, taken off. Oh, man, what a blessing. Thank God for the modern technology and stuff like that. Can you imagine? Oh, it's just wonderful. But that's what happens. Okay, now spiritually, here's where the disciples were. They had an evil eye. So what are they doing with their life? Now remember this. They've been called aside to follow Jesus. And what are they talking about? His teaching, his ways, his power, their need to depend upon him. What are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? How's this going to work out? How are we going to have enough clothes? How are we going to have to drink? Food, clothing, drink. Okay? So here they are, called specifically to follow Jesus for a specific purpose. And they're down here all concerned about what we're going to call the low-level issues of life. Now, somebody said, now, wait a minute, food and drink and clothing, that's we're talking about really fairly necessary things in life. Well, that we are. Now, there's no question about that. If I'm making it sound like I don't care anything about eating, forgive me for that. I actually do. And if you think I don't want to drink, boy, you have to qualify yourself right there. I'm talking about coffee and water. Well, I do care about drinking. And I do care that I have clothing. Sure, these are necessities of life. But here's what Jesus reminds them of. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. That's what he says in our text. And then he says again that men, as long as you're over here and you're focused upon, focus, bad focus, but focused upon food and drink and clothing, Jesus said, you read the parentheses with me. He said, after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Excuse me. Jesus is in as much as saying to them, do you actually think I called you from where you were to be my follower so you could concern yourself with what the rest of the world is concerning themselves with? No. So really they're over here dealing with the low-level issues of life. I'm just saying this is where the world lives right here. Food and drink and clothing. Look at people. Watch people. Pay attention to what's going on in our culture and in our society. What is life about? Let's go out to eat. No, I like to go out to eat. I'm not preaching against that. Don't walk out the door and say, he preaches against going out to eat. No, I want to do that after church tonight. See? So I'm not against that. I'm just saying. But that's not the focus of my life. And that's where Jesus saw them to be. And what are we going to drink and what are we going to wear? Jesus said, you know where you men are? You're focused upon the low-level issues of life, and that would put you right along with the Gentiles. Let's say the unbelieving. The non-believer, that's where they are. And my disciples are going to live there too. And Jesus said, don't you understand that I have called you not to concern about the low-level issues of life, but the high-level purposes of my Father. That's what he is saying to them. Now, I don't think I have to dwell long on this, but the high-level purposes of the Father would be what? Well, the purpose of the Father was that Jesus come and become the sin-bearer and pay for the sins of the whole world. And what the disciples are doing is learning the teaching and the way of Jesus. Watch. So they can lay, Ephesians chapter 2, the doctrinal foundation to perpetuate the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ until Jesus comes again. See? Now, if Jesus sent his disciples, I'm saying God sent his Son, Jesus called them aside, and they are to give attention to the Father's purpose so that they will be prepared when he ascends back to the right hand of the Father in heaven. So they are prepared to lay the doctrinal foundation upon which we are still building even today, see? And if that's what he has them for, this is the high-level purpose of the Father. I think I'll just stop here a second. The most significant thing going on planet Earth is the work of Jesus' churches in the propagation of the gospel where they are and to the uttermost part of the earth. Now that's the highest level work going on in the world. What about that Supreme Court decision? And what about the significance of having a conservative on the Supreme Court? Well, guess what I think about that. But the most important meeting that takes place on planet Earth is not when the Supreme Court gets together, nor, may the Lord help us, when Congress meets together. The most important meetings aren't done in the Oval Office or in the United Nations building or in the summits that are held around this world. I said those are not the most significant meetings that take place. If we look through the lens of the Bible and we understand what Jesus gave his disciples to do, and we know the heartbeat of God, then we understand, don't we, that the most valuable work and the highest level of work that is being done in this world. I know how people outside these walls think about that kind of statement, but I've got the authority of the Bible to stand on. What is most important to Jesus is his churches. He didn't give his commission to anything invisible and universal. He gave his commission to individual, particular congregations to both preach the gospel where they are and see that it gets to the uttermost part of the earth. That is the most significant work going on planet Earth today. Absolutely. Well, I don't know if I agree with that. You've read too much other stuff and not enough of your Bible. I don't know if I agree with that. Just in case you didn't hear that, then you've been reading too much of other stuff and not enough of that book right there. That's the only conclusion you can come to when you read the Word of God, that the most significant work done on this earth is the propagation of the gospel. Paul the Apostle, come on, that one born out of due season, abundant in revelation. You know, Paul the Apostle, it'd be good to say this because now I feel like I need to go preach on who Paul is. So it'd be good if you just said, yeah, I know who Paul is. Okay, Paul the Apostle, you know what he said? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm telling you, the world needs a good dose of this. It shocked most of them to know that Jesus did not come to create a Christmas season. He did not come to save the retail industry the day after Thanksgiving. Somebody help me, please. I'm just saying Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And the most significant event that ever took place on planet Earth had to do with the coming of Jesus Christ and the work that he did and the price that he paid and his resurrection from the dead, hallelujah, and his ascension back to the Father in heaven. These are the most significant events that ever took place on planet Earth. Right there. And you and I have the responsibility to make sure that the people next door and the people across the street and the people of the greater York area and that people in Pennsylvania and people in Siberia and Kenya know the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the highest level work going on planet Earth. And that's why Jesus called them. The disciples, we still use them to know how the New Testament church is supposed to function. We still use their doctrine to know what we do believe. There's a lot of confusing winds blowing out there, but God's word isn't confusing. No. All we're supposed to do is build on that doctrinal foundation that's laid and keep preaching the gospel and propagating. Excuse me. That being said, here's the disciples. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? When they said, be over there. Now, let me remind you this, and we got to move on. Now, this is heavy, so be ready. If you're here, you're not over there. I told you, some of you are looking at me like, how did he figure that out? Honestly. But that's what Jesus said. He said, you can't do the Father's will and serve mammon. That's why he talked about laying up treasure in heaven. They were all too concerned about everything material and monetary at that particular time. That was a big concern to them. And so Jesus is saying, you can't serve God and mammon. He didn't say you shouldn't serve God and mammon. He said you cannot. No man can have two masters. He didn't say you shouldn't try to live with two masters. He said no man can. You might find a version that softens that up a little bit, but this old book is pretty clear, isn't it? No man, you cannot serve God and mammon. No man can serve two masters. So that if you are here and your focus is here, then you most certainly are not over here. You can't be both places at the same time. So here's the work that Jesus has to do. He must bring his disciples from this low level of mumbling and grumbling. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to? I'm only going to do that about four more times, so don't get too tired of it. What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? How's this going to work out? Anxiety, taking thought. How's this going to work out? Jesus is going to bring them from there to here. Now, how's he going to do that? According to our text, how he does it is this. He is saying, as long as you are here, now listen to this carefully, as long as you are here in anxiety and worry, instead of there attending to the high-level purposes of your heavenly Father, oh boy, that just reminded me of something. Did you know that in Matthew chapter 6 alone, there are 12 times that Jesus says to the disciples, your heavenly Father, your Father which is in heaven, your Father, when thou prayest, pray our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I said, you can count it, not now, please, but sometime, just go count it yourself. In chapter 6 alone, 12 times that he refers to his Father as their Father. It's like the chapter is screaming out, what are you worried about? My father is your father. Do you get it?
Yeah.
What are you wringing your hands about? My father is your father. He didn't say the father. He said your father. Check it out. 12 times in chapter 6. 3 times in chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. 1 time in chapter 7. 16 times in the Sermon on the Mount. He is saying to his disciples loud and clear, my father is your father. Now let's get to doing what we're supposed to do. Okay. Glad I got that off my chest. Now, as long as you're over here, you are misrepresenting your father. You are a poor representation of the Father because you are saying, I can't go follow you and be about the Father's will because I don't know what I'm going to eat. I don't know what I'm going to drink. I don't know how I'm going to have clothing for my family and food. I don't know how that's going to work out. Jesus said, you're casting a bad light on the character of your Father. That's what he's doing. Who? You know, when they're over here, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? They're all, yeah, well, we hadn't thought about that much, yeah. Yeah, what are we going to do? I don't know. Yeah. Look, if they would have just looked up, you know what they'd have seen? Birds. Birds flying by. Some of you are looking at me like, now where did you come from? Like, I didn't bring up birds in the matter here. Jesus brought up birds. They'd have seen birds flying by, whistling, doing their thing. One time, Brother Charlie, I got all carried away in this text, and I was doing birds, and I started whistling. And after the service was over, my wife came and said, you might not ought to whistle the next time. I said, how come? She said, you know what you was whistling? I said, no. She said, you was whistling the Mexican hat dance. I don't think that really goes with the text there, really. So I said, okay. I didn't even know what I was whistling. I just started whistling whatever was came to my feeble brain. And so if they would have looked up, they would have seen birds. Listen to me. So he says, what does fowl of the air have to do with it? What does birds have to do with it? Well, Jesus tells us what it has to do with it, that your heavenly Father feeds them. You're worried over here about whether your heavenly Father will feed you, and your Father feeds birds. And are ye not much better than they? 4 weeks ago, I was in Olympia, Washington, over on that side of the state of Washington. Man, I'm just going to tell you something. Those people over there, they are new age. They think entirely differently politically and in every way. And if you walk up to them and say, are we not much better than birds? Most of them would say, we don't know. Let's talk about that. Stuff like that. But you and I know, don't we? Come on, saints. We understand that Jesus did not come to die for birds. His blood was not shed for birds. His blood was shed for sinners like you and me. And he has made us his own according to his pleasure and dealt with our hearts, convicted us, declared us to be the children of God. Hallelujah. He is saved. No wonder John wrote, and he said this, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Amazing. And we're over here wringing hands. Several years ago, I read an article in a magazine, a Christian magazine, and it was an account of a man who just happened to be from Pennsylvania. I kept the article for a long time, shared it with a pastor of mine who promised to turn it back, give it back to me. He loaned it to another pastor, and it's lost out there in this realm of irresponsible pastors who won't give me my article back to document what I'm saying. But the article had to do with this man in Pennsylvania who was three things: a Christian and loved the Sermon on the Mount, a member of the Audubon Society and studied and watched birds, and someone who their life was about numbers. So I can't remember the field that it was in, but he was into mathematics and numbers and such as that. So he had been reading in the newspaper about the wealth of Sam Walton, who at that time was still alive and was claiming to be, if not the most, one of the most wealthy men in the world, and had something about Sam Walton's wealth. And so he had also been reading in Matthew chapter 6, our text here. And so he thought, okay, with the incredible wealth of Sam Walton, and in light of his interest in the Audubon Society and Jesus' words that your father feeds the fowls of the air, he got his team of friends together to do a scientific research, not just something some guys did and take some estimates, but something they felt like they could defend the numbers and the figures and actually argue them that they are representative of about as accurate as you could get. And so they went through this incredible process to discover how many birds there are in the world. And the second part of the research had to do with how much money would it take to buy bird food with all the great varieties that are out there and everything. How much money would it take to buy bird food to feed the birds of the world for one day? And he came to this amazing conclusion that if you took all the assets of Sam Walton at that time and liquidated them, turned it into cash to buy bird food, his wealth could not feed the birds of the world for one day. And then he said, and my father feeds them every day. Every day. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Are you serious? He feeds birds? I mean, these birds depend upon him. He feeds birds? And you're worried about it. If I take the step of faith to follow him, if I obey him, if I do what I believe he's working in my life to do, I just don't know how that would work out. I mean, I just can't see how that would happen. I mean, I just don't know how that would work financially or any other. I just don't know. I don't know. You have to know. I said, you have to know. Your Heavenly Father is such a God that he feeds the birds, the fowls of the air. We are much more valuable to him than birds. It cost the blood of his son to make us his children. And what we are saying when we're over here wringing our hands is, our Heavenly Father, well, we trust him with our soul, the eternal destiny of our soul, but we don't trust him to take care of what we're going to eat. Come on. That doesn't make a, my dad used to say, that make a lick of sense. I said, that doesn't make a lick of sense. I don't know what lick has to do with it. I'm just saying. That's what my dad said. It doesn't make a lick of sense. Now, does it? No, that doesn't make sense at all. And yet those disciples weren't the last ones to live like that. And if that's not enough, he said, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. And he brought up what G. Campbell Morgan, you ever read anything from him? G. Campbell Morgan said in their day in Palestine, you could go out at a certain time and the Hula lilies would be blooming across the plains or out in the prairies or in the grass. And the Hula lilies would come and grow. And it would be like the azaleas in Oklahoma. People come from Arkansas, Texas, Louisiana, Kansas. They'll drive down to Muskogee, Oklahoma, that Okey for Muskogee thing you was talking about. And so they people drive down there every year, and they go through this 27-acre park and drive through it, and the azaleas, they say, are just magnificent there. I've never seen it myself, but they say it's amazing. And you can go down in the hill country parts of Texas, and you can go down there and see the blue bonnets grow when they are in bloom and everything. And then you can go, I've been up to Washington in the Skagit Valley up there, where they grow all these tulips and all kinds of flowers. You can just drive by and see where we'd have soybeans and corn and stuff like that. They got these flowers out there. It's amazing. It's utterly beautiful. And G. Campbell Morgan points out that that Hula lily was something that was so magnificent that people would come from afar and see it out in the field and just wonder at its beauty. But the thing about the Hula lily, the closer you looked at it, the more beautiful it became. So that if you're going to put it under any kind of a magnification, the beauty would explode. So the closer you looked at it, the more magnificent and the more beautiful it was. And Jesus brought that up. You're worried about clothes? And my Father clothes the Hula lily, which is more magnificent and glamorous and glorious than Solomon in all of his glory when he was decked to the hilt to do some kingly duty and come out in his royal garb and the crown and his garments be decked with jewels sparkling in the sun. He said the Eulalie is more magnificent than Solomon in all his glory. And the Eulalie, made, designed, clothed by our Father, is beheld today and in the oven tomorrow. The beauty of the Eulalie lasted 2 days, and then it began to decline. Workers would rush out in the field. They'd gather up the Eulalie, put it in packs and bundles on donkey backs and on their own backs and on carts, haul it into Jerusalem, into the villages and everywhere around about, and they would sell it to the bakers. And the baker would use the Eulalie, put it in this oven. It created intense but not sustained heat. It was perfect for baking some favorite seasonal bakery item that people loved, and they would sell the item. And people would rejoice with it. It was like a party atmosphere. And much money was to be made upon it. And so if you can imagine walking by the baker after about day 4 of making those goods, and you see this big pile of ashes, and you say, "Mr. Baker, what are the ashes out here?" The ashes of the Eulalie. One day, people were out there beholding its beauty and its glory. And the next day, were piling it up in ashes. Your Heavenly Father clothed that Eulalie for 2 days a year for people to behold, look at, and see. And you're wondering if he'll clothe you, if you get your attention off of yourself and get it over here on the high-level purposes of God. No wonder he says in our text, "Oh, ye of little faith." Oh, you have such a father, and you don't trust him to take care of what all the Gentiles are worried about? Huh? Come on, you and I both know. He means for us to live at a higher level than that. Sure he does. Yep. Let's see. It was in January 13, my mother died. And so I have a sister 2 years older than me that went to be with the Lord about eight years ago. And so when my mom passed, my dad died in 1983, and my mom passed at age 96 in January 2013. When mom passed, my older brother, who will turn 83 next month, and my sister is 85, and then my other brother 81, and then I'm 73. My sister that would be 75 passed, and I got a sister that's 7. I'm 73, she's 71. And so we all met together. And my oldest brother acted like a great older brother and just took care of everything and settled mom's estate. It was in a trust. And so we didn't have to go through a lot of nonsense until we got it together. And he'd been working on this and working with an attorney. And so we had mom's estate all settled. He's writing checks and dividing up her estate and such as that, explaining different things about some of income that was produced for her through oil royalties and such as that. So we're going through all of that. My brother was such a good big brother, you know. So 5 of us went through the passing of my dad and my mom. We never had a 1 second tension or conflict about anything, you know. A lot of my older brother just acting like a good older brother. So we're sitting there and everything's done. Now, my brothers are 8 and 10 years older than me, and my sister 12 years older. So I've done quite a bit of reading and stuff and made visits to Dust Bowl museums out in western Oklahoma and Kansas, Colorado, and everything. So I've read up on some of that stuff. And my parents lived through those days. They were married in 1932, right in the beginning of the Great Depression, lived through the Dust Bowl times and just a lot of hard times. And so I said to my brothers, while my sisters were over here talking, I said to my brothers, I said, now I knew what it was when we didn't have much, when my mom would say to me, "Sam, now this is the only pair of jeans you get for school till Christmas. So you don't go out on the playground and play football. You understand? These jeans have to last you till Christmas when I'm in grade school." So I knew right then, well, this is hard time. Because if our wheat crop was good and everything's good, I'd get 4 or 5 pair of jeans, like rich kids, you know. And so, no, one pair. Well, no, don't you go out and play football. You understand me? "Yes, ma'am." So for 2 or 3 days, I wouldn't play any football. Well, then I couldn't help it. So anyway, and tear my jeans and get in trouble and all that kind of stuff. But I said to my brothers, I know what it is to have difficult times, but you all had it harder than I ever had it, or us three younger ones. And I said to my brothers, did you ever lay awake at bed, in bed at night and worry about if there's going to be enough food? Because a lot of times they ate the same thing every night, beans and potatoes and bread, and that was it. Did you ever worry we're not going to have enough food? Or did you ever worry we're not going to have clothes for school? Or did you ever worry we're going to wake up and not have a roof over our head? Because my dad, he never owned a house till I was the last kid at home. And when I left, they bought a house in town. He never owned a house. Always lived in a rent house or sharecropper's house, you know. And so, did you all ever lay awake and worry if you was going to have enough? And my brothers looked at me with the same look they used to look at me with when I was a kid, when they said I asked the absolute dumbest questions they had ever heard in their life. They were looking at me like that again. And my oldest brother said, why, no, Sam, we never worried about it. Ben, did you ever? No, my brother Ben said, well, heavens no, we never worried about that. Well, we never worried. And I said, why? Well, what do you mean why? Dad's going to take care of things. We know we trust Daddy to take care of everything. We never thought about that or worried about that. Did you worry about it? I said, never did. Never did. I worried about whether my sisters were going to kill me during the night like they said they would. Or whether my bicycle tires would hold air, you know, that kind of thing. But no, I never worried about it. You know why I never worried about it? There's no way in the world my dad's not going to take care of us. Look at me. He's that kind of dad. I said, he's that kind of dad. But our Father is the one of whom the Scripture often says, how much more? So he is saying, son, if you can trust your heavenly Father, who himself was a sinner and who himself needed the grace of God to avoid hell, who himself needed me in his life, so to be the kind of Father you grew up to understand and to know, if your heavenly, if your earthly Father took that kind of care of you, then Sam Davison, what can I ask of you that you can't trust me for? That's what he's saying to all of us. Because I guarantee you, as a child of God, there's never going to come a time in our life where he's not going to ask us to take another step, to take another step of faith, to take another step of obedience, to take another step of put this in your life or put that out of your life. He's never going to leave us alone, but what he's calling upon us to take the next step of faith. Which has kind of surprised me at this age. I thought at this age I'd be sitting back and go back to fishing once in a while. And maybe pick up a golf club again, which I haven't done in 30 years, or something like that. No, no, no. No, I retired from the pastorate, but still preach and retired in May from the presidency of Heartland Baptist Bible College. But I still have a class to teach. They gave me the title chancellor to make sure I'm not sitting around not doing anything. I don't know what a chancellor is supposed to do. I'm trying to figure out how do I chancel and all that kind of thing, you know. But, I mean, still my phone is ringing all the time, and I'm going, and we're doing, and my wife and I look at each other. We're still planning, hopefully, to plan a vacation time, just like we always have. And I just keep finding out, even in the area, my financial picture changed. But he's even challenged me. God is even, I know it's him putting it on my heart. I know it is. To give in this fashion, and to give to this, and to give to that. That has to do with the college, and has to do with missions, and has to do with the church. And right now at this life, it makes no sense whatever. My wife and I are giving more money than we ever have. That shouldn't be. That shouldn't be. That shouldn't happen. But it is. You know why? Well, how's God doing all that? Well, you know, I never really stopped to figure, write it all down. I don't know. All I know is just take the next step. And then one day, if I could sing like that, I would sing the song. He's been faithful. How am I doing? Pretty good. He's been faithful because he is a faithful Father. So basically, what he means for us to do is live over here with our primary focus. I said our primary focus on the high level. I said our primary focus. I know you have to have a job. Not everybody's going to be a preacher. I understand that. There's a difference in having a job and a job having you, to where you can't even focus on the high-level purposes of God. And give attention to the high-level purposes of God. And all these things over here. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what Paul said. So, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's verse 33 in our text. And all these things, just things, if you need them, He'll add them to you. He's a good Father. He even gives you some extra stuff along the way. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Remember walking out the door one day in the middle of summer. Things hadn't been that great. And my girlfriend had become the woman that's my wife during that school year. And my sister, who's married, said, we're going to go down to Spring Lake in Oklahoma City and ask my dad if Sandy, my wife, and I could go with him. He said, yeah, if they stay with you and everything, you can go. So I got ready to go and walk out the door. Now, I usually had more money. And my dad says, come here, Sam. Now, do you know when this was? 1963. My dad walks over, and he hands me two $20 bills. I said, Dad, what you doing? He said, just go have a good time. I said, well, Dad, we've already worked this out. I've got some money. He said, you've worked hard. The truth of the matter is he liked my girlfriend. He really grew. He loved my wife very much. And that's why he was doing it. I'm not as dumb as I look, you know. And so anyway, he gave me those two $20 bills and just so go have a good time. So not only would he take care of the needs, but doesn't it delight a father to do a little extra for a child? Which isn't apt to happen if you can't get away from here. I said, if you don't trust him enough, that kind of stuff doesn't come along if you don't trust your father. But when you trust him, well, you just go seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. These things, you'll get what you need. And sometimes more. Sometimes more. I'm done with this. If I stood up here today and said, folks, I've rethought this. I'm not sure I believe in John 3:16 anymore. I would expect the pastor would throw me out of here just pretty quick. Yeah. Jesus spoke John 3:16. I know. Those are his words. He also spoke these words. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And it's amazing to me that there are people that would fight you if you question John 3:16. But many people can deny Matthew 6:33 in their life and be a good member in good standing in a Baptist church and deny that that verse is so. Now, ladies and gentlemen, does it make sense that we trust the words of Jesus for the destiny of our eternal soul, but we won't trust him for the mundane necessities of life as we give attention to his will? Yeah. Lord, help us. You kind of give the disciples a hard time. But I think one of the reasons these passages resonate so much with us is we look at it and it's like a mirror. We don't first think of Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and those men. Because we look at that text and we see our own faithlessness at times. Our own lack of trust in the character of a gracious, benevolent, giving, faithful Father. Lord, I pray that you would help your people through this time together in the Word. And may you get glory to yourself through this invitation time. If there's somebody in here and they know my life is not being yielded and surrendered to him as it ought to be, I'm hung up on, well, what about this and what about that, or what if this doesn't or does come to pass, instead of just simply trusting my Father to take care of all the things that I don't even know how to answer. Oh God, work in the hearts of your people. Bless this invitation for your sake and your glory. If somebody here doesn't know you as their Father, I pray they would come tonight and just say, I want to be saved. I want to know that Jesus is my